Now we continue in Matthew's Gospel, the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 11. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Will you pray with me before we read God's Word? Our Father, we consciously humble ourselves in your presence and contrast ourselves with your holiness so that we may know our need of this word and so that by your grace we may find Christ our Redeemer on this page. And we ask that you will protect us from the evil one. Grant that this church may know the powerful effusion of your Holy Spirit in our services of worship and upon our lives. And use this text to help your people to grow in grace and to be holy. For those in our midst who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ at all, we pray that this may be that day in which you lovingly and effectually call that sinner to a Savior, just as you have so many here. And we ask, Father, once again, that the word of the Lord might have free course into our hearts, lives, and consciences. And we pray these things through the Mediator, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. This is the Word of God. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, Jesus now combats the devil after his baptism. Matthew, Mark, and Luke relate the temptation of Christ to his baptism and anointing by the Holy Spirit. And Luke inserts Christ's genealogy between the baptism and temptation, showing a contrast between Adam and Christ. Why does he do this? Because Jesus is here tempted as the last Adam. Adam, the head of the human race, succumbed to Satan's temptation and plunged the whole human race into sin, and Eden was completely lost. Just as you have seen recently in the news that some corporations have fallen because the heads of corporations have fallen, so Adam was, so to speak, the head of the human race as a corporation. And when he fell and sinned, we sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Now Christ meets Satan in the wilderness. Satan has thus far succeeded in tempting every single human being that has thus far been born into the world. That's because of original sin, the corruption of our nature that comes from Adam. And he obviously thinks, as he tempts Jesus in the wilderness, that he will succeed again. Well, will he? No, indeed, he will not. And the Holy Spirit impels Christ into combat. Going right into enemy terrain, Jesus knows that he must conquer the terrain of the wicked one for Christ's kingdom. Now, there's much about the temptation that we experience in our own lives that we can learn from this text. And I will point some of those things out as we move along in our understanding of it today. But if we focus there, we will miss the point. The point is that Christ is the last Adam succeeding where Adam failed, obeying where Adam rebelled, succeeding, standing where Adam fell. And here Christ enters a conflict that will continue all the way to the cross. Let's first of all think of these temptations, however, in a broad sort of way. Think of their setting. Those who deny the personality of Satan need to take heed to verse 1, in which we are told that Jesus was led up by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. It is blasphemous to deny the devil because the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us that there is a real personal devil. It is blasphemous for us to deny the devil because the Word of God teaches that there is a real personal devil. How can anyone look at the world and fail to see that that is the case? As we move along in these texts, I think it's important for us to understand that we're seeing supernatural visions that are brought to the Lord Jesus. Something supernatural is happening here. For example, in verse 8, when the Lord Jesus is taken to a high mountain and there shown all the kingdoms of the world. Well, there is no one high mountain in which this would take place. These are supernatural visionary sorts of things that are happening as Jesus in his weakness is tempted by the devil in the wilderness. The wilderness contrasts with Eden, and also Jesus' reference to Deuteronomy 6 through 8, as he three times says to the evil one, "It is written," reminds us that Israel, God's son, failed in its 40-year testing, but God's unique son will obey and succeed where Israel failed. And so Jesus not only stands for Adam, but he also stands for Israel. He succeeds where Israel failed. He succeeds where Adam failed. And each testing strikes at the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as God's own Son, and each temptation also strikes at the uniqueness of Jesus' mission given to him by the Father. Now let's look at this battle royal, these temptations in the wilderness. The first temptation is for Jesus to be self-serving, for Jesus to be self-serving. We find it here in verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now, as God's Son, he could perform miracles, and it would have been nothing for him to have turned stones into bread and to relieve his hunger. But Satan is saying to him, "Use these things for your own benefit. Use them for yourself, not for God's service. Perform a miracle, not for God's glory. Just perform it. Show off. Be self-serving. Avoid this awful hunger and suffering. Eat. Avoid struggle in the wilderness, Jesus." And the problem with that? Well, the problem with that is that God the Father called his Son to condescend and come into this world and suffer for our sake, to lay aside his heavenly glory, to be a human with hunger and thirst and pain. The infinite became finite. The eternal became subject to time. The unchangeable must become changeable. God must become man if we are to be saved. The problem with this temptation, we read in the 40th Psalm of Jesus, "Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God." The problem with this, Philippians 2 teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ became a servant and humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. The problem with this, Jesus says in Mark's gospel, "The Son of Man did not come in order to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." And now he is tempted to serve himself rather than obey his Father, to serve himself rather than to serve you, his people that he came to save. Now, in each of these temptations, we find that Jesus appeals to Scripture and to the trustworthiness of the Bible, the sword of the Spirit. I know that in my undergraduate work, one of the books of the Bible that was most attacked by the liberals under whom I studied was the book of Deuteronomy. It seems that Satan has a grudge because each of these passages comes from the book of Deuteronomy. Wonderful texts from the book of Deuteronomy, all of the Bible absolutely trustworthy. And the answer that Jesus gives is found in verse 4. He answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." A quotation from the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy, in which we are told that Israel's hunger was meant to teach them that God's word is the most important thing in life. That hanging upon the Word of God is where life comes from. That the most important thing in life is what God says about who He is, who we are, what our need is, and how we are to understand His redemption. And so Jesus turns here to the Word of God. And so must we in our temptations from the evil one. Do you remember what John says in the little epistle of 1 John? He says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Those are the three temptations that summarize all temptations. And the temptation here is the lust of the flesh, that first temptation mentioned in 1 John 2. Let me ask you this question. How can you and I be saved who have ourselves indulged the lust of the flesh? How can we? Let's look at the next temptation. The second temptation is putting God to the test. We find it in verses 5 and 6. Look at it. "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Now, of course, one of the first things we notice in this temptation is that Satan himself knows the Bible and knows it well and can quote Scripture. He cites Psalm 91, 11 and 12. Some think that he misappropriates the text in the sense that he does not conclude the text and finish the text. That may be so, but the point seems to be this. He is saying, as he quotes that passage, "Jesus, just perform the miracle." What a triumph it will be. Imagine, there you are. We can arrange this at the pinnacle of the temple. Imagine the crowd down below and how great it would be. What a spectacle. The crowd there, how amazed they will be when you cast yourself down and the angels bear you up. "Prove your messiahship, Jesus. I'm only asking you to do what Scripture says. I'm only asking you to do what Psalm 91 says that God will do for you. Give your Father the opportunity to show His faithfulness. This is scriptural, Jesus. This is what the Bible teaches, Jesus." Have you ever had a temptation like that? But Jesus came to serve the Father. He came to do the Father's will. He must disclose His messiahship, yes, but He must disclose His messiahship in the way of the Father's appointment. God is to be trusted, not tested. And so Jesus' answer to him in verse 7 is, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. Thrusting myself down is not trusting God. Thrusting myself down from the pinnacle of the temple is testing God. And so he responds, "Again, it is written." Jesus teaches us something extremely important here, that a scripture passage can be taken out of context and not mean what God intends for it to say, and that if we're going to understand the Bible, we must compare scripture with scripture in order that we may derive its authoritative message. Now let me ask you again to remember 1 John 2:16. And the second of those comprehensive temptations is the lust of the eyes, and that's what Jesus is tempted to hear. How can you and I be saved who have given ourselves over to the lust of the eyes? The third temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, as he is hungry and weak and hot and hungry and tired and worn out and exhausted, the third temptation is to worship the wrong object, to worship someone or something other than God himself. Verses 8 and 9, look at it. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" Satan then, taking Jesus evidently in some supernatural visionary sort of fashion, shows him the splendor of the kingdoms of this world. What does that mean? Well, I can imagine that it would mean that he would show him the great libraries of the world, that he would show the mints of the world and armies and the great architectural wonders of the world. He will show him crowns. He will show him thrones and dominions. But what he does not show him is sin. He doesn't show the slave labor used to build those great architectural masterpieces. He doesn't show the hearts of men who have hated and despised and who have stolen and who have destroyed homes and families. He doesn't show any of those things. He doesn't show sin. And none of the kingdoms that he shows and offers to Jesus Christ actually belong to him. He offers what is stolen. Christ has come to build his kingdom on the ruins of Satan's kingdom, which is a stolen kingdom. Now, what is Satan's goal in this third temptation? Satan's goal, the impudent fiend that he is that he wants God's place. And he is inviting his creator to bow before him and to worship him. Here is Jesus Christ, God incarnate. His creator stands before him, and the devil wants him to bow down and worship him so that he may take his rightful place. And so he holds out the prospect of the kingdom to Jesus without opposition, without harm, without wilderness experiences, without scourging. Satan holds out the prospect of receiving the kingdom without the cross and introduced idolatry in the mix. And essentially he's saying to him, do you see these kingdoms of the world? You know that you deserve them, and you deserve them now. And you know what? He does deserve them, and he did deserve them now. They were rightfully his. But oh, how utterly committed our Savior was to the cross. No temptation to derail him from going to the cross to redeem and save you from your sin was ever countenanced by him. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Because had Jesus received these kingdoms from the evil one and not gone to the cross, there would be no redemption for you, no reconciliation between God and man, no propitiation of God's wrath, no justification in his court of law, no acceptance of you, no sonship and adoption into his family. And so Jesus' response, as we find in verse 10, is this: "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Yes, Jesus has come to establish a kingdom, and that kingdom will grow. And the day will come in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we read of that kingdom in the book of Revelation, in which those who are surrounding Jesus sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." But they sing to the Lamb that was slain. His kingdom comes by way of the cross and in no other way. Now, do you recall in 1 John 2? The third of the summary of the temptations that we experience in life is the pride of life. And this is the temptation that is presented by the evil one to the Lord Jesus here. How can you and I be saved who have succumbed to the pride of life? The victory of Jesus over Satan is summarized for us in verse 11. "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering unto him." The devil retreats before Jesus Christ, who has come as our divine warrior. He will now, as Matthew's gospel progresses, cast out demons and go to the cross, destroying the prince of the world. And Jesus shows himself to be morally invulnerable. The Son of God become man, morally invulnerable. There's something that I find very encouraging here, and it's the simple fact that Satan tempts in the wilderness the one who is ordained to destroy him, and that was all by God's design. In other words, the encouraging thing is that even though Satan comes thinking that he will destroy Christ and his kingdom by this act of temptation, what really is happening is God is using Satan to bring about the establishment of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's very encouraging as we look at redemptive history and God's plan to fulfill and consummate Christ's kingdom. Nothing and no one will hinder the consummation of the kingdom established by Christ, but it also is encouraging as we, as members of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, are daily tempted of the devil. The devil, said Luther, is God's devil. He can do nothing without God in his sovereignty, controlling and directing. And so even though we do not minimize his temptations, yet remember, the devil has no sovereignty in this world. He is called the prince of the air. He is called the god of this world with a small g. But all the while, he is under the supervision of the sovereignty of God. And so Satan tempts. And now angels come because Jesus has not cast himself down that he might be upheld by angels, but has gone into the wilderness and was tempted for our sakes. And now angels feed him and sustain him in the way of God's appointment as he obeys his Father. Now those are the temptations of Jesus in this passage. Wonderful to think on. But right now I want you to focus your attention with me on the uniqueness of Christ's temptations in the wilderness. Now I've said to you that we can learn much about temptation in our own lives from this passage, and that's true. We can learn, for example, that the times of greatest enjoyment can be preludes to temptation. Jesus has just been baptized. The Father has said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And he goes right from that high point into the wilderness to be tempted. And how true that often is of us. We read here that Satan takes advantage of us in our weakness as he did of Jesus when he fasted for 40 days and nights. We read here that he adapts temptation to our circumstances. If he can't find that one temptation works, he will adapt it to another. Satan will try various approaches. He tempts us to set aside his truth. We learn that we must not give even a single inch. We learn that our hearts and minds are to be filled with Scripture as we oppose the evil one in our lives. And J.C. Ryle said so beautifully, "Are God's people ever tempted by Satan to distrust God's care and goodness? So was Jesus. Are they ever tempted to presume on God's mercy and run into danger without warrant? So also was Jesus. Are they ever tempted to commit some one great private sin for the sake of some great seeming advantage? So also was Jesus. Are they ever tempted to listen to some misapplication of Scripture as an excuse for doing wrong? So also was Jesus. He is just the Savior that a tempted people require. Let them flee to him for help and spread before him all their troubles. They will find his ear ever ready to hear and his heart ever ready to feel. He can understand their sorrows." May we all know the value of a sympathizing Savior by experience. There is nothing to be compared to it in this cold and deceitful world. Those who seek their happiness in this life only and despise the religion of the Bible have no idea what true comfort they are missing. And all of those things are true and can be learned from this text. But if we focus there, we miss the point of this experience of Jesus in time and space history to redeem us from our sins. What is the point? The point is simply this, that Christ is tested here in this chapter as the last, the final Adam. He came to redeem those fallen in Adam, and he begins to put an end to sin. God has given me a rich blessing lately. There's this red cardinal, bright red male cardinal, that's been coming up on my windowsill at my study. So I'm facing east and working at my study table. I turn around to my computer table, and all of a sudden, from time to time, comes this beautiful male cardinal peering in at me, and I peer back, and we become buddies, you know? Lovely, lovely thing to see. I don't know what you know about cardinals, but they're very territorial. And also I've seen up in the tree his fawn-colored female mate, because you know that the male is the bright and pretty one in the family. And he is a bright and pretty one in the family because he is territorial and designed by God to be the defender of his family, and he will defend his family to death. Now, I hope you don't think I'm silly, but as I've been seeing my little friend from day to day, I think of Jesus, not only because he's called cardinal, not only because he's blood red, but I think of Jesus because Jesus came into this world in order that he might defend his people, in order that he might absorb all the arrows of the law of God and all of the barbs of the evil one that would be directed toward his bride, That's what we see happening here as Jesus begins this mortal combat with the evil one that will continue on in various ways, culminating in the cross. Jesus being raised from the dead is vindicated in order that it might demonstrate that his victory on the cross really did redeem his people and end the conflict. And so Christ here, this combat has begun, and Christ is tested as the last Adam, and the trial was more severe than Adam's, and the benefits are far greater. Christ obeys the covenant of works that was broken by our first parent Adam, and his success is glorious. Human nature in Jesus is maintained. We lost our integrity in Adam, and now in the humanity of Jesus, our integrity is reestablished. And even the place of Christ testing is important. As the old theologians used to point out, Adam was tempted in a garden. Jesus Christ is tempted in a wilderness. Adam had Eve as companion. Christ was tempted alone. Adam was tempted where there were beasts that were tame. Christ with wild and savage beasts. Adam was tempted amidst plenty and abundance, Christ struggling with hunger and fatigue. Adam tempted in favorable circumstances, Christ in a fallen wilderness of this fallen world. Oh, my friends, Christ's trial was much deeper, and your Savior is amazing because he rendered on your behalf perfect personal obedience to the Father. And so this text presents to us, in the language of the old theologian James Henley Thornwell, the second probation of the world. Here is God become man, true and fully human, who from the cradle to his grave passed through life with no sin, with absolute integrity. And why is this important? Because you will remember, as we have said, we lost our integrity in the fall of Adam, and this expresses our need. And that need is essentially this. Because we have lost our integrity in Adam, and we have fallen into desperate sin, and because our natures are corrupt, and because we are guilty in Adam, we are lost and damned unless someone obey that law that we broke and someone pay its penalty in our place. And this is what we call the active and passive obedience of Christ. The law was broken by Adam. We fell in him. The whole human race has broken God's law ever since in active disobedience. And if we are to be saved, someone must have a successful, victorious, perfect combat over the devil, temptation, who can render perfect personal obedience on our behalf and pay the penalty because he is sinless. And this is Jesus Christ. He hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Aren't you glad, people of God, that you have a sinless Savior, a sinless substitute who obeyed the law that you broke, that would have sent you to hell, and that paid the penalty that you could not pay, which would have sent you to hell. And he didn't even slightly yield to temptation in order to sin. Now again, I remind you of 1 John chapter 2. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Jesus is tempted by the evil one in each of these ways. These are the comprehensive temptations into which each of us has fallen into sin. And so I have asked you all along, how can you be saved? Well, we are saved because Jesus Christ came into this world and obeyed the law that you and I broke. Presbyterian theologian J. Gresham Machen gloried in this fact. When Dr. Machen had formed Westminster Seminary and had gone through many an ecclesiastical battle standing for the truth as it is in Jesus, he determined that even though he was ill, he would go on what became a final trip for him to the Dakotas, preaching in various places and lecturing. And as Dr. Machen went there, he became gravely ill, progressively ill, and ended up in a hospital with pneumonia in a day in which pneumonia was even more serious than it is in our own day. He and Professor John Murray at Westminster had been discussing the very things that we're pointing out here this morning, that we need a substitute who can obey in the place of sinners the law of God that we broke, the act of obedience of Christ. And as he lay on his deathbed, Dr. Machen sent his final telegram, the last recorded words of Dr. Machen. He sent a telegram to Professor Murray, and the telegram read, "Thank God for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." Now, do you see that? Do you understand that there is no hope without a Savior who obeys in your place and who pays the penalty in your place? So where is your hope? In whom do you trust for salvation from your sin? You know, what we weave in time, we wear for eternity. And if you weave your efforts as a clothing for eternity, you will find, like the emperor in the story, that you have no clothes at all to wear before a holy God on the day of judgment. But if by faith you put on the robe that Christ wove for believing sinners, you will shine in radiance forever. And so which is it for you? Filthy rags or Christ's perfect record? Will you forsake your works as the ground of acceptance and receive Christ, whose work counts for all who believe, because he is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him? That's what it means that Jesus entered the wilderness to be tempted for you. That's what it means that he combats the devil to save you from your sin. In the wilderness, he points to the cross, just as in his baptism. You need a Savior. You need a Redeemer. You need a sinless substitute. Is your trust in Christ and in Christ alone for your redemption and your salvation? Amen.